Well, I think we could do a little better than that. Can we give our Lord and Savior a round of applause, a hand clap of praise? God is incredible. God is so good, and it's so awesome to just be able to be in this incredible space with you guys. As I don't know where Jeff is, but I want to thank Jeff for the invitation. You guys have got an incredible team up in this place here. It's just been awesome to be here. I appreciate everyone's prayers. This is the one place before I left. I told my church where I was coming, of course, and they sent me a list of all the insects that could kill me on the way out here. You know, I've never been so afraid of a mosquito in my life because I don't know what kind of venom it may have, but it's been great. It's been good. The sun was out today. That was awesome. And just to see you guys in this space, you weren't forced to come here. You guys decided to come. And what's exciting to me is I get to look out and I'm one of the oldest people here. And I love that because at 40 years old, I get nervous when people call me the young pastor. I'm not young anymore, but I see an army of Joshuas that are ready to go out and just usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so I don't know you guys, all of you, at least personally. And what I'm going to be preaching on for the next few days, you're going to be like, wait a second, you should know me better before you start getting in my business like that. But I want to let you know that I think time is of the essence, not from the fact that, you know, we've been preaching for years and hundreds of years that Jesus is coming soon, right? And I don't tell people to say Jesus is coming soon because eventually people are going to be like, okay, when is actually soon? But I think we ought to live our lives, whether or not he comes soon or not, that this could be the last opportunity we have to just pour it all out to Jesus. You know, in America, and I'm not sure how big he was over in the States, but we were just rocked with Kobe Bryant to death. And one of the things that just reminded me is what James says, is that our life is but a vapor, you know, here one day and gone the next. And so what I've learned is all we have is not tomorrow. It's not even the next minute. We just have this moment, right? And so whatever God gives us in that moment, I think we need to get back to him. And that's what I want to challenge you guys with. So we're going to be a little personal, a little challenging from the word of God this weekend. Is that all right, everybody? If you guys have your Bibles and you're armed and dangerous, whether you have the whole thing memorized or it's on your smart device, I want to look at the book of Mark. And I want to start at verse 18. Let me start at verse 15. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. And here's what the Bible says. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And then verse 20 says this, "And he went away and began to proclaim Jesus in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." So with your prayers and God's help, I just want to preach under the subject simply 1 + 1 = 10. Let's pray. Father, we have set the atmosphere. There's been incredible praise. We've had a good time laughing, connecting, getting to know some new people. And now we need to be challenged from your word. But we can't do that by ourselves. So Holy Spirit, we don't want you to inhabit this place, but we want you to fill our hearts. Give us knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, but most importantly, application is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. At my church, we began a couple years ago this program entitled Invisible. We found that there was an issue. There's a lot of different people of color were making up most of those in the foster care system. And so what we wanted to do at my church a couple years ago is we said, we want to have about 40 families adopt 40 kids. And so I'm so glad it's today of 2020, we actually have over 50 kids that our church has adopted into their homes. I thought that was just an incredible sacrifice that our church made. But in order to kick that off, we started this program and called Invisible. And what we had is all the foster care home representatives and social workers come together, and they wanted to share with our congregation what it was like in the foster care system and why it was so important for these kids to actually find a home. And so what we did is we had some of the actual kids who had gone through the system come and share with us. And I'll never forget, there was this young lady who was telling us her story. And she was talking to us about how she was born, you know, to her mother who was addicted to meth. Child Protective Services got a hold of that and found her biological father. Now, everyone, these who were hearing this story, were super excited. We're like, man, that's the way the system's supposed to work. She's in there, finds dad, gets to get hooked up with dad. But after a few years of her living with her father began to look at her like a father should not look at his daughter. He began to touch her. He began to molest her and share her with some of his friends. Child Protective Services got a hold of that, put her through the foster care system. A family came along, wanted to foster her for a little bit before they were going to make the full commitment to adopt her. Took this young lady into their home, a husband and a wife, passed all the different checks. And at this time, this young lady's about 14, 15 years old. And what they were able to hide from Child Protective Services and foster care systems was that they had a habit that needed some funding. And they looked at this young lady and saw that she was old enough that she would be able to pass for at least 18 or 19, but young enough for the guys who were kind of into that kind of thing. They would take her to hotel rooms and she would just get a knock at the door. And when she'd open up the door, someone would come in and they would leave money on the table and she'd have to perform all kinds of sexual acts. They would then take her to truck stations and they would open up the door and she would go in and perform all different sexual kinds of acts on these men for money and give the money back to her foster care parents. And as she's sitting there telling us this story, she's telling us that every single night of her teenage life, her innocence is being taken from her. And she said she had one prayer, just one prayer this entire time. She said, Lord, if you could please send me a Christian family, like send me some people who love me for me, who don't want to use me for extra money or anything like that. Lord, if you can please send me a Christian family. And as I'm sitting there inside of my church, listening to her tell this story, there are tears coming down my eyes and down my face because I'm asking the question, while this young girl was being molested, where was my church, Mount Rubidoux? Like, where were we? And then tears began to flow even more when it really hit me where we were. We were actually in board meetings trying to figure out whether or not I should wear a suit in the pulpit. While she was being molested, we were trying to figure out what kind of songs we should sing for the praise team. And while she was being molested, what the lights should look like and how the parking lot should be and what the stage should look like. While she was being molested, we were having conversations Jesus never had. I went to Ireland, took my girls there and to visit my other motherland. And as I'm there, I hooked up with some members who watch this online. And she was like, PK, I got to tell you, I had this incredible opportunity. I said, well, what was your opportunity? She said, well, I had a chance to lead out in this discussion with world leaders. I said, man, that's incredible. You know, Christian Seventh-day Adventist woman leading out in this discussion with world leaders. I said, well, who are the people who were there? She said, the head of Apple was there. Head of Google was there. Started naming some other big time companies. And I was like, man, what kind of discussion were you guys having? You know, I'm all into the strategies and the business and all that kind of stuff. She said, no. They weren't talking about business, revenue, strategies, marketing, or anything like that. She said, they all got together because they wanted to see how they can pool all of their resources together to end world hunger. I was like, man, I said, that's incredible. I said, all of these bright minds, all of these people with all kinds of money come together so that they could try to figure out how to end world hunger. And I started thinking about my church and I started thinking about the Adventism. I said, man, you know what? Every 5 years, we've got all the brightest minds from around the world. And they come together in one spot. And I had to ask myself the question, with all these bright minds and the millions of dollars that we put into this incredible event called the General Conference, I said, the last one, what was the number one issue on the docket? I was like, was it to end world hunger? Was it to try to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ more effectively? Was it how to help little girls from not being molested or racism and end that kind of stuff? No. The number one issue that people are all up in a tizzy about was whether or not a woman who sits in a pulpit should be ordained to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like that's what we split all of our time and resources in. And when you put those two stories together, I'm going to tell you what it equals. It equals a church that no longer has become relevant to people that we're trying to reach. Like our church, and I'm going to speak specifically to Christian Seventh-day Adventism, is a grain kind of church. The average age of a Seventh-day Adventist member is over 55 years old. The average age of a pastor is about 65 plus years old. And here's one of the reasons why we find that. Because young people are no longer interested in this institution. They are interested in Jesus, but they're not interested in this institution. Because the church has slowly but surely, every single day, become irrelevant. And I want to let you know that I think all of us are sick and tired of it. And the problem is that the solution is not going to be the general conference. The solution is not going to be a new pastor. The solution is not a new program. The solution is the church. And the church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is y'all here at Converge. That's the solution there. But what I want to let you know is this is one of the issues and some of the issues that we have that we have to deal with some of the people that we're trying to reach and even some of us might have it ourselves. So I want to go ahead and go to the screen and show you a couple things about the way that people are kind of viewing us as a church and Christians. 91% say we're anti-homosexual, 87% say we're judgmental, and 85% say we're hypocritical. Now, I want to stop there just for a quick moment so you can see how at least the three of them come together. When people look at us and when they look at the church, and I want to let you know that when you say you're a Christian, these are the labels they automatically put on you. Like this is what they think about you without even knowing your name or what it is that you stand for. But when they look at us and they see that some of us have a very strong stance and some of the churches that we might represent have a very strong stance on homosexuality. And they're like, you know, you guys are very interesting because it's so funny that you guys have a problem with homosexuals like inside the church, right? Like that's an abomination. That's a sin. And we even got Bible texts to read from it. Like Romans chapter 1, a man lying with a man like he is with a woman and all that kind of stuff. But they say, you guys are really hypocritical. Because in the same chapter where Paul talks about homosexuality, he talks about gossipers as well. He said, but for some reason you allow gossipers in the church, we got a problem with homosexuals. He says, you guys are hypocrites. As a matter of fact, we got gossipers who are the head elders. He says 75%, they say 75% say that we're too political. Not political in the sense that we get involved in politics, but political in the sense that we like to let people think that the way we elect our leaders is spiritual. But it's not really, is it? Like we know how people politic for positions and certain people who have been in there long enough times and do that. And they're like, this thing isn't really spiritual. It's actually political. 72% say we're out of touch with reality. 78% say we're old fashioned. 70% say we're insensitive to others. And 68% say we're boring. This is what people think about us as Christians, every single one of us, even if that doesn't apply to you personally, this is kind of what they think about us. I'm going to go to just two more slides. They wanted to see also what SDAs kind of think about us. And they came up with six grievances that Seventh-day Adventists have with this particular institution in our church. 28% said that we're doubtless. What that simply means is that inside of God's church, there's not really room to express doubt in Christ. And let's just be honest, and we don't need to front this weekend because I'm going to keep it 100% with you. There have been times and moments in your walk where you have questioned God. Like I'm going to tell you this right now. As a pastor, it's hard for me to walk into hospital room after hospital room and claim healing and blessing over people with cancer and then have to bury them 3 weeks later. Like that's the reality of it. But sometimes when we try and express that doubt, particularly if we're in this generation, there are people looking to say, hey, what's wrong with you? Are you fading away from the faith? As a matter of fact, we should be safe to have doubt inside of God's church because the disciples walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and still doubted whether or not he was the Son of God. 34% say we're exclusive. I don't know if you guys were maybe raised this way, but there are a lot of different young people who talk about the idea they were raised, you know, as Adventists, we don't let non-Adventists preach in our pulpits. And, you know, we stay away from a lot of different things. We don't go there. I'm not sure what the movie situation is like over here in Australia. Did your angel still go in the theater with y'all? Okay.
But it's so interesting that there's this climate that's been created of, we have to be exclusive, because, you know, we're a peculiar people, right? And a royal priesthood, and we're like different. But it's so funny because young people are saying, well, wait a second, how is it that you're calling us and saying we're to be exclusive when the Bible says that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world? As a matter of fact, I've learned that salt can't make a difference sitting on the table. Salt actually has to get in the mix of something in order to make a difference. Light can't shine into light, but light actually needs to shine into darkness. And we have to be able to go to some dark places. As a matter of fact, I'm a product of Christian education, but I want to let you know that one of the problems I believe with Christian education is when salt hangs with salt, people just get salty. So I had to make a very conscious decision. It was a scary one for my girls. But I said, you know what? You guys aren't going to go to Adventist school anymore. And it's like, oh my goodness, the pastor's not sending this kid to Adventist school. I'm going to tell you why. Because I want you to go and be missionaries at this public school down the street. I want you to go and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I want you to mix with individuals. And it's a very scary task, but my heart does good every single time that I see my daughter on Sabbath bringing somebody into the fold of Jesus Christ and having them sing on praise team, because we can't be exclusive and also be salt. 47% say we're anti-science. You know, sometimes when we try to prove creationism, or creation versus evolutionism, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We forget we have gravity because God made it. God is the author of science. Let's go to the next one. 36% say that we're overprotective. I know there are some schools I remember coming up where, you know, guys were on this side and girls were on this side and don't have a boyfriend and don't have a girlfriend and don't do this and don't do that. And we're so overprotected that by the time we send our kids away and stuff, and some of you guys go to college, you have no idea how to handle the game that these guys are kicking, right? Because you're so not used to it, so overprotective that we don't know how to let our kids be free. As a matter of fact, one of the things that was so difficult and bothered for me, and I remember growing up in Columbia Union College, and we used to get credit for worship. Do they still do that around here? Credit to go to worship. And I said, that doesn't make sense. It's not the real world. And now when kids leave college, now all of a sudden when the credit's removed, the relationship with Christ is removed as well. Because they're so used to a relationship with Christ being compared to some kind of punishment or some kind of works religion. We're overprotective. 29% say we're shallow in our teachings. What does that mean, shallow? How can a church has a 2300-day prophecy, stay of the dead, second coming of Christ, all that neat stuff, understand Daniel and Revelation, be considered shallow in its teachings? Because people have come to the conclusion that it's pretty shallow to have that kind of understanding of prophecy and not be able to get along with the person in the pew next to you. Like, we know all of this stuff about prophecy, but don't even practice Matthew 18. And then finally, 37% say that we're repressive in our worship. And I can speak a little bit more to this from my context, and maybe some of you guys can as well. But if you notice that there's some kind of language that is usually used, that there's a certain way that we're supposed to worship God, right? Like, you can't really clap and you shouldn't really stand up and you shouldn't really be loud, but there's a certain kind of way that you're supposed to worship. As a matter of fact, GC has made it very clear that there's only a certain kind of music that is representative and that is really considered the sacred music. And I think it's very interesting, particularly for me and my church and where we come from, that the kind of music that is deemed unacceptable comes from people that look like me. And so every now and then in my church, of course, if we stand and we shout, we're told to be quiet. But what I've learned is you cannot repress my praise unless you've walked in my shoes with Jesus, because you don't know where he's brought me from and where he's taken me to. And every now and then I might shout, I might sit, I might be quiet, but please don't tell me how to express the way I receive my God. And these are the grievances that are within our church. And I want to tell you that what we're doing now, I want to tell you this very clearly, and I need y'all to hear me carefully. You're going to see it from the Word of God. What we call church now, we'd have to explain it to Jesus. Because as cool as this is, and it's awesome, and I love it, and I had a great time, if this is all that we call church, then our church is in some trouble. Yeah. But I think Jesus is calling us to something more, and I think he's calling us to something deeper. And I think he gives us a perfect example found in Mark chapter 5. And I recognize it's late, so I'm going to hurry up and get through it. But trust me, it's not as late for you as it is for me. But in order to understand the context of Mark 5, where Jesus meets up with this demoniac, we actually have to understand what's taking place in the context of that in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, Jesus has just finished preaching all day, and he's getting ready to go over to the other side. Now, Jesus is intentional in every single move that he makes, because Jesus knows this. I need you guys to follow me. Jesus understands that I'm going to go over to the other side. I'm going to have an encounter with one man. I'm going to change one man's life. And when I change one man's life, 10 cities are going to know about me. Are y'all following that? He says, I'm just going to encounter one person. And when I hook up with one person, change their lives, that one person is going to go and share what I did with him. And 10 cities are never going to be the same because of one person's life that has been changed. And so Jesus gets inside this boat. And I believe that the devil is in tune with some of the things that Jesus was trying to do. And so what he does is he conjures up this incredible storm. And you guys are very familiar with this story, a storm that even gets the disciples a little shook. The storm is twofold. Number one, he's hoping to prevent Jesus from going over to the other side. Because the devil knows if Jesus hooks up with this one dude, there are going to be 10 cities that are going to know about him. And so I got to make sure I stop Jesus. So he's hoping that the storm can literally stop Jesus. Then number two, what he hopes the storm will do was create doubt in the minds and an atmosphere of doubt in the minds of the disciples to be able to somehow discourage not only them, but to discourage Jesus. And so we see that his plan is somewhat working. The wind is going crazy. The waves are doing all their thing. One scholar suggests Jesus isn't really necessarily asleep, sound asleep in the bottom of this boat. It's not like this huge cruise liner ship. How's he going to sleep with all that? But Jesus is kind of resting and he's kind of waiting to see how the disciples are going to respond to this particular storm. And I love how they do. They pray, and the King James Version is the best because, you know, when you're in trouble, your prayers change a little bit. So they're like, Master, care us not that we perish. And so Jesus wakes up. The Bible says, you guys know the story. He looks at the winds and the waves, preaches a three-word sermon, peace be still, and the winds and the waves completely hush. And then the Bible says this, that Jesus looks at them and says, well, why are you guys afraid? Is it that you have no faith? Or another way you could say that is, where is it that you doubt it? Now, I want you to notice something very important about this idea of doubt. The Greek word for doubt is distazo. And distazo doesn't simply mean to doubt someone, but it means to doubt someone and put faith in something else. And so what Jesus is concerned about is not simply the fact that in this moment you guys are doubting me, but if you're doubting me, then who is it that you're putting your faith into? And that's the biggest question. And one of the things that the devil loves to do in our lives, he loves to surround our lives with atmospheres of doubt, hoping that we will doubt Jesus Christ. Because when we doubt Jesus, it's not like we're just doubting in a vacuum, but there is something or someone that you're turning to that you're starting to trust more than Jesus. Some of us are turning to addictions because we trust that more than Jesus. We're turning to relationships because we trust that more than Jesus Christ. And so the devil says, I love doubt, because doubt doesn't just get you to not focus on Jesus. It gets you to put what belongs to Jesus into somebody else. So he loves doubt. He loves doubt. But Jesus calms the storm. And the Bible says that he gets over to the other side. And the disciples are blown because they're like, dude, who is this guy? When he speaks, the winds and the waves actually obey. And by the time we get to the other side, Mark 5 introduces us to this demoniac. And the Bible begins to describe his situation, that he has cut himself. He can't be bound with chains. He's full of this unclean spirit. And he's got all of these different kinds of issues. And if I were to ask you the question, what is this man's name? You wouldn't know the answer, would you? Because the Bible doesn't tell us his name. All the Bible tells us is his problem. We don't know him by his name. We know him by his issue. He's labeled according to his issue. We know what his problems are, but we don't know what his story is. We know how he arrived there. We don't know how he arrived there, but we know where his life currently is. And here's what we find about this man, that even though we don't know his name and we don't know his story, here's what we do know, that the community that was supposed to take care of him cannot fix him. They tried to change him. They tried to chain him, but they could not change him. Instead of saving him, they sent him away. He could not get what he needed from his community. And it's actually Peter here writing the book of Mark through his nephew, because he's too ignorant to write in Greek, giving us this idea of what one of the problems is with the church. Because we have a lot of people who have stories, who have issues, but we don't know their name, but we know their issue. We label them according to their issue, and this is the divorcee, and this is the former drug addict, and this is this. And we don't know their stories, and our communities try to chain people with doctrine. We try to chain them with information. But what we have become perfect at as a church is we give people information but no transformation. And that's why people know a lot. Like, we're a group of people that know a lot of the Bible but don't live what we know. Because we got information. And we chain people doctrine. And we're focused on things like jewelry and what kind of music we listen to and what kind of places that we go. And that's why there are a lot of us who maybe sometimes think that as long as I do this on Friday night and do something else on Saturday, then what I do the rest of my life doesn't matter because I got the right information and I got the right day and I got the right message. But are we right ourselves? So this guy has no community that he can go to. It's a Gentile town, so what kind of spiritual help could they give anyway? And the Bible says that this dude starts running to Jesus when he sees him coming up on the shore. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, if you're really reading this text, why would this guy run to Jesus? It's a Gentile town. They don't know who Jesus is. This is the first time that Jesus has shown up. They have no clue who Jesus is. They haven't heard any of these kind of stories, but yet for some reason, this guy runs to Jesus. But I want you to notice what it says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, constantly night and day when he's in the mountains, in the tombs, he's cutting himself, sees Jesus afar off, and he runs down to him. Geographers will tell you that where this guy was located, he had a clear view of the lake that was over there where Jesus was the night before. They say that possibly he woke up one night, saw that there was this crazy storm taking place, looks out, saw a man stand up, speak to the storm, and the storm is quiet. And the man surmises in his mind that I don't know who this guy is, but if he was able to calm the storm, maybe he could just calm me. And so here's what's powerful about this, that because the disciples went through a storm, this guy was able to see what Jesus could do. Now, here's what I want to share with you about that. About 7, maybe 6 years ago now, I sit up in front of my congregation real late in the year, probably the first or second Sabbath of December. And I told them, I said, hey, pastor's going to be gone for about 3 months. It's not a sabbatical. It's not vacation. I said, but my marriage is falling apart. I need to figure out, like, if this thing is salvageable and if I can fix it. Now, if you grew up Adventist, you recognize that the kiss of death for any Adventist pastor is to have problems in his marriage. Now, you can have all other kinds of problems, but that one we're not allowed to have. We're supposed to be human and on the same level of everybody else, but that part has to be perfect. And I'll tell you, as I'm sitting there sharing this with my congregation, my heart is beating fast, and I'm sitting here worried, like, man, how are these folk going to respond to the fact that they just know that their pastor is having marital issues? Like, how am I going to continue to be able to lead them? How will they be able to receive me? And what was so interesting about that is after I told them what I was going to do, my church stood and they applauded. People came up to me afterwards and they said, pastor, I want to thank you for having the courage to be able to share with us what it was that you're going through, because now it's given me courage to kind of fix what I've got going on in my home. And men were coming up to me saying, pastor, thank you for letting me know what was going on. And I have to tell you, the reason that I was able to share that at my church is Mount Rubidoux is safe. Mount Rubidoux is safe to have your story. It's safe to have your journey. And the question that we have to ask ourselves are the churches that we are a part of, because we are the church, are our churches safe for people's stories? Because the thing that I found out about this Christian life and this Christian experience is that life is hard and it's messy, and it would be hard and messy even if there wasn't a devil. And all of us have got a story. And all of us have got some brokenness, but we spend more time covering our brokenness because it's not safe to be broken. And it's not safe for us. How on earth is it going to be safe for someone who didn't grow up in this thing? And so a lot of us spend more time pretending than we do try to change. And here's the thing that I've come to the conclusion, that Jesus cannot save the person you pretend to be. He can only save the person that you are. And if we're going around pretending, wearing these masks, because sometimes Adventism rewards people who wear the best mask. They reward the people who can cover up the best. And what I've learned about me and my life and my situation is I could not cover up my mess, because I learned that if the safest place for me to be messy should be in the church of the living God. It should be a place for me to be able to spill out all my guts, and this is what I'm going through, and this is what's happening. There needs to be safety, and safety is not a program. Safety is not an institution. A safe church means there are safe people. And you've got to ask yourself the question, are you safe yourself to hear someone's story? Can you hear about somebody's mess? Can you receive a demoniac and not look at them crazy? Can you interact with somebody who's got a walk of life that would blow your mind? In other words, you would be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you did that. And still honestly be able to wrap your arms around them and help them with the transformation process. Because I believe that one of the reasons our church is not growing is because our churches are no longer safe. And God is like, I can't trust their story with you. What will we do with it? There's some people I'm sure you might want to bring to church. You might bring around, but you're afraid of what people do when they hear your story. And I'll tell you, my story didn't end the way I hoped it would end. Divorce, two teenage girls, but here's what I found. That's my story. And my story is connected to his story. But you got to be safe to share your story, because you'll never know if someone else sees what Jesus takes you through, how it encourages them to take off their mask and let Jesus take them through their storm. So the Bible then says that this guy runs up to Jesus, falls on his feet, and begins to open his mouth and speak, but kind of like that scene in Get Out, it looks like he's in the sunken place. And then he wants to speak, but the Bible says that the demon begins to speak instead. And as this demon is speaking, you can imagine what's going on in this man's mind. He's like, no, no, I do not want to ask about my name and whether I'm legion and where I come from and all that stuff. God, I want to be healed. But the Bible says that Jesus still casts this demon out. And what I love about this text and in this story, what this tells us clearly is that Jesus answered the prayer that the man would have prayed if he had the mind to pray. And so it teaches me that you're never too far and that you're never too gone, because Jesus will search our hearts. And if he finds just one little speck of him, even if you can't articulate it with your mouth, he can read it in your heart. And that's why 1 John says that even when your heart deceives you, God is greater than your heart. And so the Bible says that the demon comes out. He sets this man free. I want to tell you the end of this story, and then I want to tell you the middle of it, and then let's go ahead and get some coffee. Decaf. So the Bible says that after Jesus speaks and this guy is set free, the Bible says that he is clothed in his right mind. And he goes after Jesus, and he says, Jesus, wherever you go, I'm going to follow. Like, wherever you go, like, it doesn't matter. Wherever you want to go, I'm going to follow. Now, here's why I blow your mind about the text. This guy never had a Bible worker come to his home. Never had a Bible study given to him. Knows nothing about the Sabbath. Knows nothing about salvation. Knows nothing about the cross. Barely even knows who Jesus is. Here's the only thing this guy knows. I was out of my mind. I met Jesus. He put me in my mind. Wherever he goes, that's where I'm going to follow. Doesn't know anything about theology, nothing about church, but all he knows is that my life has been changed by this guy. And because my life has been changed by this guy, I will go wherever he follows. And that is the thing that is missing from the church. We do this well, but we don't do life change well. We don't change people's lives. We don't interact with people and do what I like to call, and here's what I'm going to close with, and do what I like to call missional living. Like, we live for this, but we separate our everyday lives from what we're doing here. And here's the thing that I love about Jesus. He didn't separate what he did in the synagogue from where he was on the street. He was always connecting with people, finding ways to change their lives, not give them information, but literally change their lives. And my challenge to each of us is we go throughout our everyday lives and we are interacting sometimes with people and sometimes, unfortunately, it's only ourselves. But I had to ask you the question, how many people as a result of them knowing you are different because they know you? How many of us are living missional lives? I'm talking every single day of our lives, finding a way that we can meet the demoniacs of the world and being able to introduce them to Christ, not through a Bible study and not through theology, but by the way that they interact with you and how you live. And that's what I found my biggest problem with the church is. It's not the program. It's not the order of service. It's the fact that we have a lot of people who come and we know how to do worship, but we don't know how to do church. Because what Jesus just described here is church. He went every single day of his life finding who is somebody that I can hook up with, that I can meet, that I can make their life better because they met me. So I said, you know what, God? If I want my church to do it, I got to do it first myself. And so I discovered that I think all of us have four areas of influence that God has given us. One is your campus if you're in school. The second is your job. The third is going to be the community where you live, you know, shop, work out, do all that neat stuff. And then the fourth is going to be your family. And so I said, all right, God, let me give this missional kind of living thing a thought, you know, a try. And so, you know, I like to go to gym. I'm trying not to get the pastor's belly. You know, that thing comes. All that veggie meat, man. So I go in and, you know, I study Filipino martial arts and, you know, knife and stick fighting. So I used to go in the gym, and I remember I used to go later at night because I didn't want people to think I'm crazy waving these sticks and knives around, right, in public. One day I couldn't go, and so I went about, you know, 5 o'clock, where it's, you know, pretty crowded, and somebody walked up to me and they're like, hey man, like, what is that? You okay? I was like, yeah, man, you know, just training and, you know, stuff. He's like, dude, I've never seen that before. Like, you know, where do you train? And I said, well, you know, I train here, but then I also train, you know, at my church. He said, you got classes at your church? I said, yeah, we got free, you know, Filipino martial arts classes that take place at a church every Tuesday and Thursday. It's free, you know, just come through and we'd love to have it. He said, wait, hold on a second, dude. He said, you're telling me your church has, you know, these classes, you know, just open for anybody? I said, yeah. He said, man, your pastor, whoever he is, must be really cool. I was like, well, you know. No. So we just started talking, seeing him, you know, more and more. And I'm coming back there at 5. But before I used to come to the gym and I had my headphones in because I didn't want to talk to anybody. You know, when you focus, you want to get in and you want to be able to get out. But I said, you know what, God, no. I'm gonna meet people. I'm gonna talk to people. And so I started doing that. I have a reputation at that gym now. I'm called the gym pastor. I bless 2 babies from people in the gym who have never set foot in my church. I've married 2 people there who've never set foot in my church. And while they've never set foot in Rubidoux, God had to remind me, no, they have stepped foot in the church because you are the church. And while they didn't go to a building, you brought the building to them. My barber, it hit me. I see this guy once a week and I sit down for about 35 to 40 minutes talking to him every single Friday. I'm just sitting there talking to him. And eventually I said, you know what? Let me actually be intentional with my talking to him. And so I kept talking, learned more about him, learned more about his story. About 2 years ago, he got baptized, not because I gave him a Bible study, but because I took the time to get to know his story. We are at this restaurant called California Pizza Kitchen, and I try to eat there every other day, not because the food is good, but because I want to get to know the waiters and the waitresses and interact with them and get to know their story and what's happening with their lives. I don't keep office hours inside of my building. I go to the local coffee shop and I'm interacting with people because I take this missional living seriously. And can you imagine if one of us took 1 year to love on and pour into one person in those areas of influence, 1 + 1 = 10. The church would grow. The church would blow up exponentially. And the reason that the church is not growing is not simply because people don't like our songs and we need to be more this and get more lights and get more that. No, it's not growing because we need to live more missionally. We don't need this. This is great. This is cool. And I love it. But I'll tell you what we need. We need more of us going to where demoniacs are. We need more of us sitting down in coffee shops and interacting with people and letting them know that we love them and that we don't just want to love on them so they can be baptized and all of a sudden be a number in Message Magazine or Ministry Magazine or all that stuff. That we love them because they are children of God and they might not see it yet, but we see it in them. We see the potential. God did not see a demoniac when he saw him. He saw a man in his right mind. And I'm challenging you to live missionally. But I know here's a problem with living missionally, and I want to close with this. Jesus has this conversation with the demon. He's like, yo, what's your name? What's your name? They're like, yo, we're Legion. Jesus is like, all right, I didn't call you that in heaven, but okay, that's the nickname you're going by now. All right. So what y'all want to do? Because I'm going to get you out of this dude because I'm about to change his life. Well, Jesus, can you please throw us in the swine? That'd be great. Put us in the swine. Jesus is like, no problem, I'll put you in the swine. Puts them in the pigs, and you know they cast themselves off of the cliff and drown themselves. And anybody who tells you that that's why we don't eat pork, that's bad theology, okay? You just need an x-ray for that. So the people in the town look at this man clothed in the right mind. The Bible says, if you read the chapter, that they look at this man, they're frightened. And then they look at Jesus, and they look at their pigs. You guys know that the pigs were the way that they made a lot of their money. And so they said, whoa, hold on a second. This guy was messed up. Jesus comes, heals the man. But in order for him to be healed, we lost our pigs, which is our source of income. And they tell Jesus in this story that they want him to leave the town. And here's the reason why. Because they said, if changing a man's life cost us our income, that's too much. And here's the thing that hit me about this. Changing someone's life is going to cost you something. And I wonder if it's worth the cost. It might cost you some of your time. It might cost you some of the things that you used to do, some of the places you used to go, the routines that you used to have. But I hope you can look and say, you know what, Jesus, if changing someone's life and living missionally is going to cost me something, heaven and someone's life being changed is cheap enough. But what I'm asking you and what Jesus is calling us to do comes at a cost. And if it's too expensive, well, that's between you and him. But I'm thankful today that when Jesus saw the cost of saving my life, he didn't think it was too much. But he did it willingly and he did it purposefully. And his command to us is, if I did it for you, I need you to do it for somebody else. And so Converge, we're not converging here to have an incredible worship experience. I pray that we're converging here to say, Jesus, I'm gonna live for you missionally. I see your people all around me. There's so many people that need you. And I'm gonna live for them the same way that you live for me. So they're gonna sing this song and then I wanna come and pray over you and challenge you to live missional lives, because 1 + 1 = 10. We're really sorry that we've kind of relegated you to a lot of times a building, sometimes a weekend, and we've kind of compartmentalized you in different aspects of our life. But we understand, Jesus, that you're not a part of our life, but you actually are our life. You're not a thing that we do. You're not a program that we initiate. You're not an initiative. You're the way we live. Yes. We're not just spiritual because it's the time to be spiritual. We're spiritual because we're full of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And God, what we want to be challenged to do is just live like you. There was no breaks in your spirituality. As a matter of fact, God, we've got to even start talking this thing about making you number one in our lives, because if you have a number, that means you can drop down to 2 or 3. You're not number one. You just are. You're the ultimate. There's nothing beyond you. And we want to share that with people who just need that. They just need to experience you through our lives. And so God, we're not going to make you a weekend thing, and we're not going to make you a program thing. We just want to make you an everyday thing. And God, there are so many people that need to hear about you through our lives. There are so many lives that we can change, that we meet from the different places that we go. And God, we can change their lives without even bringing them into a building. We can change their lives through authentic community and relationship. And God, I actually believe that that's what you're calling us to now. Because people can get a program online, but they can't get community online. They can get a good sermon through a podcast, but they can't get relationship through a podcast. And God, we can be your hands and feet. And so we're sorry for being so busy. We'll preach on that tomorrow. We're sorry for having everything else become a priority in our lives besides you. And you told us that if we would just put your kingdom first, that you'd add all these things to us. So Father, I pray for this incredible army of young people who've shown up here and we've been challenged to live missional lives. For those of us who are doing it, give us the strength to keep doing it. For those of us who aren't just yet, encourage us, empower us. Because just like the woman who had the issue of blood, she couldn't go into the temple. So Jesus brought the temple to her. And I pray, God, that we'll bring the temple to people because the temple dwells within us. So God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, let everybody say amen.